Today we're going to look at Malachi chapter 2. This chapter deals with some of Israel's failure. It seems like the prophets were often marked by denunciation of failure, by a call to repentance, preaching against sin. And Malachi is in that old prophetic tradition. We're going to read the chapter first. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on their faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another, by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, as the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Malachi chapter 2. First of all, Malachi emphasizes in verses 1 to 9 their failure to honor and teach God's word. He begins by saying you need to hear and you need to obey. He says, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, I'll send a curse upon you. So there was this cry to them, giving this commandment to them and saying to them, especially to the priests, because they are the spiritual leaders of the people and they are responsible in large measure for the way Israel has gone. And so here is this commandment and this warning is to them. They must listen to God's word and obey it. Now in verses 3 to 5, he talks about God's covenant with Levi. God chose Levi and his descendants to be the priestly family, and to assist the priests, to help them. And a reason for that is given in Exodus 32. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel came to Aaron. They said, "We don't know what's become of Moses. But we were used to, in Egypt, having a god we could see. And we want you to make us an idol. Make us an idol that we can see and that we can worship, like we had in Egypt." And so Aaron made an idol for them, a golden calf, or probably a young bull, a symbol of virility and strength. And Moses, as he comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, here's this partying going on. They were dancing around the idol, they were worshiping it, perhaps they were drinking, and it was a heathen celebration. Moses is incensed, he's angry. How can they do this? How can they turn away from the God who brought them out of Egypt and turn back toward the religion they knew in Egypt, which was so vain and so empty? How can they do that when God has judged their gods and the different plagues that were sent? And God has delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea, and brought them now to Mount Sinai. And here they are so quickly now turning away. And so Moses is incensed, he's angry, and God is angry. And God says, "Why don't I just wipe them out?" And he says, "I'll start afresh with you and your family." But Moses pleads with him. And Moses, it says in Exodus 32 and verse 26, it says, "Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." So as he gives this challenge, really calling out to the people, now who of you will take a stand with the Lord against this pagan, heathen idolatry that's going on? And the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, comes out to Moses and stands with them. And Moses says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi went through the camp, killing fellow Israelites. That day they slaughtered 3,000. And God said, this is a judgment. This is a warning to the whole nation of Israel about the holiness of God and how he hates idolatry. But because of Levi's faithfulness, then they had a special place in the heart of God. And they, he had a special covenant with them. Now, he's pleading with them then on the basis of their special privileges and their special covenant. They should be responsible. They should be leaders. They should be those who are faithful to God. And they have been failing, miserably failing the Lord. And so he says, "I'm going to spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast." And he says, "You'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with you." And there was a time when Levi feared me and was reverent and was faithful to me. And he goes back and he calls them to remember that faithfulness long ago. He says, Levi was a faithful person to me. But now there's this departure, this failure. He says the law of truth was on his lips. That's verse 6. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. And the Lord looks back to these early days of Levi and he says, remember them and return to your faithfulness to God. He's pleading with them as those who have been faithful in time past. Now he says, as priests, you have a responsibility. In verse 7 he says, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. They were custodians of the law, of God's word. And they were those to whom the people should feel free to come and to ask advice. What does God want me to do in this situation? How should I live? What should my response be to this circumstance? And they, as the custodians of God's word, were to be teachers. Now, oftentimes we think of the priest mainly as someone who officiated at worship. He was in the temple or the tabernacle. He was offering sacrifices. He was leading the people in worship. He was reconciling people to God. But part of his work, a very important part, was that he was to be a custodian of the law of God, of the word of God, and he was to communicate that to the people. And here the Lord is reminding Levi what their role should be. And let me suggest today, you know, we who are Christians today are all priests. We're a kingdom of priests, Peter says, 1 Peter 2. And as such, when you get saved, when you accept the Lord Jesus, you're brought into his family, and you become a priest of God. This means that you can enter into the very presence of God. Let us draw near boldly, he says, through the blood of Jesus. We can come into the very presence of God without an intermediary. We don't need some other priest to give us access. We can come personally into the very presence of God. What a privilege, what a wonderful privilege. And when we have our worship services, especially Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, different men function as priests leading the whole congregation into the presence of God in worship and in praise and thanksgiving. What a wonderful privilege it is. But also, it's true that then as we go out into the world, we are custodians of the Word of God. As priests, people should be able to turn to us and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? What does God have to say about this? So that we have a wonderful privilege of, in this world which is in rebellion against God, standing as messengers of the Lord of hosts, as Levi was. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, God says. And we too, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, love the Lord. As you go out in the world, you to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know the Word of God. You know how to be saved. You're to communicate the things you know to those around you who are so ignorant of the Word of God, who are so blind, who are so confused, who are without God and without hope. What a tremendous privilege it is. And would to God that all of us as Christians took that to heart. I'm thinking now of a man I knew who was a Christian who worked in a lumberyard, and he would go out as part of his duties and make estimates on putting up privacy fences, these 6-foot-high wood fences. And he went to this particular house. They'd called in and wanted an estimate. And he talked to the people. And in the course of events, he mentioned something about God. Perhaps he left them a track. I don't know all that he said. But the woman of the house realized, here's a man who knows God. And later, they were having some problems, she and her husband, and she went to that lumber yard. And she said, you know, I went there hoping I'd see this man who'd come to my house because I wanted to find someone who knew God to talk to and to find, get some advice. And she found him in the store, and she went to him, and she communicated to him that she needed help. And because he was at work and busy, he referred her to me, and she contacted me. But there was someone who was recognized as a messenger of the Lord of hosts, just as he was doing his everyday work. And when this woman needed help, when she wanted to find out what God has to say about her circumstances and what she could find in the Bible to give her guidance, she turned to him. She recognized that he was a man who knew the Lord. And I hope that that can be true of all of us in our neighborhoods, at work, wherever we are. People recognize because of our testimony, because we've made it plain, we've run our colors up, we've let them know we're Christians, that they'll turn to us in their times of need and ask for advice and seek to know what the Lord has to say, what His mind is about their particular problems. So the priest was to be a custodian of the Word of God. Now they failed, and the Lord speaks very strongly about this. He says, "You've departed from the way," in verses 8 and 9. "You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. "Therefore also I've made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways. You've shown partiality in the law." So these who were to be the spiritual leaders, these who were to be examples, have brought disrepute to the Word of God and to their calling. And God says, "I'm going to judge you for it, because you departed from the way. You yourselves in your personal lives haven't been living according to the Word of God. And you have not been an example to the people. You have, because your leaders have corrupted them, and you've led them astray. And because of this," God says, "I'm going to judge you. You have not kept my ways." We carry responsibility as believers, as priests of God. And God will judge us if we fail. People look to us. If we're inconsistent, if we're a failure, if we're immoral, it will be a bad example to others, and it certainly brings the whole name of the Lord into disrepute. How sad it is. When you hear of a preacher that's well known who falls into moral sin, and it's a scandal, how many people are stumbled by it and confused. And so there's this terrible responsibility, an awesome responsibility, for those who seek to lead the Lord's people to be godly examples for them. Now, beginning with verse 10 to verse 16, the prophet deals especially with a failure to honor marriage. And the first thing that he especially is going to discuss and deal with is the failure to maintain purity as far as the marriage relationship is concerned. There were mixed marriages. Now, God has many warnings about this. He says, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loved. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. So he says, you have not taught the people, you have not warned the people, you've not been an example to the people in this area, and because of this there are mixed marriages. There are Jews marrying the heathen around them. And God has warnings about this and feels very strongly about it. And because of this, the Lord says, I'm going to have to judge you. In this area, mixed marriages are something he warned against repeatedly. I want to look at an example in Numbers 25, Numbers 25, and we're going to start reading with verse 1. This was after Balaam had been hired to try to curse the children of Israel. He failed to do that. But he encouraged Balak and those to just be friends and to mingle with Israel. And now verse 1 says, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, the people of Israel. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. God says to Moses, you've got to deal with this. And this harlotry, this immorality, and this worshiping of idols, he's entering into these feasts that were immoral times, feasts to the various gods around them. God says, that's got to stop. Stamp it out. Those must be executed who are doing such things. Now, while Moses was standing there and speaking and so forth, a man, it says in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Most of the congregation now, they realize what they've done is wrong. They're weeping. There's concern. Here's this one Israelite man. He just takes this Midianite woman, and he says, we're going to sleep together, and they go into a tent, and he was defiant. Open and defiant, really, of what the Lord was doing. And it says that he went, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, gets up, grabs a spear, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman threw her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And God blesses Phinehas because of his faithfulness. Phinehas says, we can't tolerate this. We can't tolerate this heathen worship. We can't tolerate this rejection of the God of Israel. And we can't tolerate this mixing and the immorality that was going on. No mixed marriages. Strong warnings about it. Now, when you come over to 1 Kings, we have the sad story of what happened in the life of Solomon. And I want to read some of these verses in the book of 1 Kings. We read chapter 11. And we're going to read some of the verses beginning with verse 1. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. God has blessed Solomon. He's rich. His kingdom is strong. And then it says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, for they with you, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his hearts after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then it goes on to tell how he made temples to these heathen gods. He entered into their worship practices. And the end of Solomon is a tragic failure. He broke the word of God. In Deuteronomy, God warned the king not to multiply wives. He was to be an example. He was to have one wife. He was to be an example of what God desired, one man and one woman, loyal and faithful in their love to one another. She was to be a believer. She was to be from among the Jewish people. She wasn't to be an idol-worshipping woman from the nations around. But Solomon married these women. Now, part of it was because of lust, I'm sure. Part of it was for political reasons. He wanted to just have friendly relations and perhaps treaties with these nations around. And so he would add some of the daughters of those who were in positions of power to his harem. And it was a tragic story. No mixed marriages. Now you might say, well, that was the Old Testament, you know. This is New Testament days. We don't live under the law. Things are different. But let me say, God hasn't changed as far as his desire for those who are believers to marry believers. If you marry an unbeliever, she's going to pull you down. She's going to pull you away. She may get you to doing things that you wouldn't have done otherwise, to go into drinking, drug use, or whatever it is, because she just simply doesn't have a heart for God the way you do. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So God insists here in the New Testament, don't be unequally yoked together. We need to pray for our young people that they'll marry Christian wives, that they'll have good marriages, that there'll be lasting marriages. And we need to warn them about the matter of marrying an unbeliever and having someone in that closest of all relationships who simply doesn't share with you your spiritual values or interests. It's very, very important that a Christian marry a Christian. So here the warning is about mixed marriages and how they have not been following the teaching of God in this area. And God is very, very unhappy with it. So the prophet speaks out to the people against it. Beginning of verse 13, he says, now there's another thing you do. This is the second thing you do. Breaking the word of God, you cover the altar of the Lord with weeping and crying. You go through your religion, you know, emotionally. You seem to be very religious at the time. But God says, I don't regard your offering anymore. I'm not interested in ritual. I'm not interested in you bringing a lamb and putting it on the altar. I'm interested in how you live. I'm interested in the kind of life that you're going to be living and your obedience to me. And then he hits at this matter of the divorce that's taking place. Apparently it was pretty prevalent. And the Lord says that he has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He speaks here of the wife of the youth, and he's reminding them, you know, there was a time when you were young, a time when you thought your wife was beautiful, you were attracted to her, you asked her to marry you, and you entered into that relationship, loving relationship. Perhaps the years have passed now, and she's not as young as she was. Maybe her beauty is fading. And now you've gotten interested in the younger woman, and you have divorced her, the wife of your youth, the one that you once said you loved. And so he reminds his hearers of that first love that they knew, and would just cause them to realize you've been so wrong to leave that. She's your companion, he says. You've dealt treacherously with her. She's your companion. She's the one who stood with you through a number of years. She's the one who bore your children. She's the one who cooked for you. And she's the one who cared for you when you were ill. And she was your companion, your friend. You could share life together. And now you're just giving that all up? You're turning your back on that? You say none of that matters anything? God says, I'm against that. And she's your wife by covenant. Well, today it seems very popular for a couple to just say, oh, we'll just live together. After all, a marriage is just a piece of paper. No, it's much more than a piece of paper. It's a covenant. It's legal, it's true, and it is a piece of paper, and it's recorded. But it's a covenant. When we have a marriage, we say, before God and these witnesses, you're taking these vows. Solemn vows. Most serious vows you'll ever take in your life to any other person here on earth. You promise to be faithful to her in plenty and in want, in health and in sickness, all the circumstances of life, until death parts you. And now you're going to divorce her. You're just going to throw it all overboard. Are you a person of your word? Are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? You made a promise. God says, I'm going to hold you to that promise. I was a witness of that covenant you made. And marriage is a covenant. And it's to be a lasting covenant until death parts us. It's wonderful to see men and women in their old age honoring that covenant. My brother-in-law at present has a wife who has Alzheimer's. And it's been a very trying time. She's now in a home, a place where they can take care of her 24 hours a day, because he was unable to finally. She would wander off in the middle of the night, and she became violent at times, and she just wasn't her old self. And so now she's in this home. But he goes to see her every day, and in a loving way he spends time with her. He talks to her. He prays with her. He holds her hand, because years ago, 50 years ago, he took solemn vows and promised to be faithful to her and loyal to her until death parts them. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. Now he goes on to say, you know, God made one woman for one man. Verse 15. Why one? He could have made a number. If real happiness was having two wives, God could have made two wives for Adam. Or if real happiness was having six wives, he could have made six wives. Or 20, whatever. God made one woman for one man. And God says, that'll produce real happiness. This is what I desire. This is the model, the creation model. This is how I made the man and the woman. And this is my will for them. Happiness is not having a number of different wives, either one time as some of the Mormons used to do, or consecutively, as people do today, getting a divorce, remarrying again. You hear people have been married five times. Is that happiness? No. It isn't happiness to have several wives. You read the story of Jacob, you read of Leah and Rachel, and you read of the envy and of the strife and the unhappiness. Each one of those wives wanted that husband for themselves. And there was unhappiness because there were two wives with one man. So the Lord says, be faithful to that one wife and know that happiness is staying with her. It brings happiness to you. It'll bring happiness to your children. It'll bring happiness to your grandchildren if you stay with that one woman or that one man and are loyal until death parts you. This is what God wants. And God goes on to say, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. The Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. We need to hate divorce today. Doesn't mean we hate people that are divorced. Many go through a divorce before they're saved, ignorant of the Word of God. And some, even after they're saved, they may have a husband or wife who is unbelieving and who leaves them, who takes off another person. And there's real heartache and pain there. And it ends up in a divorce. And we need to have compassion for those. And of course, the Lord is forgiving. And as in a fellowship of God's people, we need to be forgiving and accepting. And it needs to be a healing environment for those who have been hurt and wounded by sin. I want to read what Jesus said also about divorce. Matthew 19, the Pharisees came also to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Then he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord Jesus says the only thing that he views as breaking marriage is that most serious and tragic sin, that of adultery. And then he says a person who persists in that can be divorced. And many times a woman will forgive a man. It's just been a one-time thing. But if it's a pattern, certainly there's legitimate ground for divorce. You can't go on living in a situation like that. And notice he says here, Moses permitted it. He didn't command it. God's command is stay married. He permitted them because of, he says, of the hardness of their hearts. Many of them were not that interested really in doing what God says. But he says, notice too, what God has joined together. It's not simply a human ordinance. It isn't just simply a human institution. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Warnings then about divorce. Warnings and an encouragement to be faithful. Great tragedy today in this country and in much of the world is the prevalence of divorce. Today in this country, they say about 50% of the marriages have gone through divorce. About 50% of the families are single-parent families. Children growing up without both their parents. And it's God's desire, and it's for the blessing and the good of the family and of the children especially, for both parents to be there in the home. That's His will. That's His desire. So it says God hates divorce. Now the last verse, the prophet says, you know, you have a failure to believe in God's judgment. You don't really believe God's going to judge sin. I want to remind you, He is. You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't matter. God's not going to judge evil. You say it's wrong, but who are you to say it? This is sin? You know, you hear people say that. They'll say that about a couple living together without being married. They'll say, what's your idea? That's what you think. But I don't think that. And so the tendency today is to call that which is evil good and to just shrug their shoulders and say, well, you know, you make up your own rules, and if it's good for you, why, that's okay. He says God's going to judge sin. He goes on to say that many times they're saying, where's the God of justice? God's not doing anything about sin. You say it's sin, but people go on with it and nothing happens. They can defy God and get away with it. Where's the God of justice? You say there's going to be a judgment. But I don't believe that. A lot of people today will say, well, I just think this life is all there is, and when you die, you're buried, and that's the end of it, and so eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. It doesn't matter, nothing more. The prophet here would say, listen, there's a God of judgment. You're going to stand before the living God. You're going to give an account to Him. Are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He died on the cross. He suffered for you. He bled for you. He paid the penalty of your sin. God says, now come. Come believing. Come to me, Jesus said. All you who labor and are heavy laden. And He says, I'll give you rest. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, you know, we would urge you to turn to Him and trust Him and be saved. And those of us who are Christians, let's honor marriage. Let's beware of mixed marriages. And let's, those of us who are married, renew our vows. And let's be faithful until death parts us. The Lord says, this is what will bring you happiness. May the Lord help us to be a people that reverence the Lord and obey His word.